The Gospel of John, chapter number 20, our final reading this Resurrection Sunday, verses 1 through 18. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood, weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Well, let's practice your memory skills. Alleluia, Christ is risen. The Lord, that was terrible. That was terrible. Alleluia, Christ is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Alleluia, good. Okay, keep that in the back of your little storage memory there. We're going to say that again, okay? To keep you engaged this morning. The Lord is alive, amen? He's alive. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Does it really matter? It does. It matters that Jesus rose again. I mean, isn't it more important that he lives in my heart? Isn't it more important that I believe the story? Does the story matter? If so, why? Why does it matter that we don't just say that he rose again, but that he rose again? That's what Paul's saying here, isn't he? In 1 Corinthians 15. It's not just that we say he was raised to new life, but in fact, Christ is alive, as he says there to us. This is so, so important for us today, brothers and sisters and my friends. It's so important for us to know that Jesus Christ is alive. We live in times when Christians view Jesus and church as something that we go to purchase a commodity, something like going to Walmart or Costco or whatever our favorite store might be, to purchase something, to get something that we need, that we like, that satisfies us. We live in that kind of a Christian world when the realities of the Christian faith are not as important as, you know, what they do for me, we might put it that way. It's important for us in this time to know that it's not just that Jesus satisfies and Jesus fulfills. It's more than that. And it's important for us because we're living in more and more of a time in which the Christian faith in particular, religion in general, but the Christian faith in particular is viewed skeptically as merely a way to have power and influence and authority over people, over societies, and so forth. We don't believe in Jesus because we're looking for influence, prestige, power, political persuasion. No, we believe in Jesus because he's alive. Believe in him because he actually rose again. And all the rest of it is, as we say, gravy, right? All the rest of it just added blessings. But he's alive. He's alive. We believe in the historical Jesus who historically, truly, really, actually, certainly, genuinely rose again from the dead. And I want you to see that this morning. We're going to look at these. We're going to see three texts and just go through these three texts briefly. They're on the sermon outline this morning. I want us to think this morning about the resurrection, that Jesus rose again from Paul's perspective when he says, you know, if it's true, if Jesus rose again. So notice there, first of all, 1 Corinthians 15, the apologetical case, right? He's dealing here with objections and hypothetical objections or potential objections or actual objections that he's received by word of mouth or through letter. And so he has to come and he has to write this letter and he desires to go to them to correct them. And just keep in mind that 1 Corinthians 15 is a letter written to Christians, to a real church that had a real mess on their hands, practically and theologically and in all their ways possible. Notice in 1 Corinthians 15, the apologetical case that the apostle lays out, and we'll just do it briefly here, of Jesus' resurrection, that it's an all or nothing equation. It's an all or nothing proposition. He's either alive or he's dead. It either matters or it doesn't. It's either all eternity is put on this on this trial or none of it matters. And so he's dealing here with an objection that is in the background and one that we've heard many times as well, that there was ancient mythology and that ancient Christians adopted, you know, the ancient Horus myth of Egypt, that the god Horus was raised and dead, and other resurrection stories from the various gods of the Greeks, the Romans, and others. And they adapted that and they invented and they wrote out and they inscribed this make-believe mythology, this make-believe story of a resurrected Jesus. How does Paul answer that objection here? Is it just a myth? Is it just a story? I mean, we're told if you watch any television this week or you just went on YouTube and you YouTubed Easter, resurrection, Jesus, no doubt one of the first videos that popped up or on television, one of the first things you maybe saw this week was all the typical objections and all the typical supposed scholars who come out. And they always come out every year. They trot them out every year. The same tried and true, or I should say tired arguments. That it's all just make-believe. It's all mythology. But how does Paul answer that? What does he say there? Notice in verse 3 and following, he says, I delivered to you the things that are of first importance. These are primary issues here. These are theological things of the first order. The most important things that we need to know and believe. Christ died for our sins in accordance with what? The scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with what? With what? The scriptures. What is he talking about there? Which scriptures is he talking about there? The Old Testament, isn't he? This is Paul or Saul of Tarsus, the Jewish rabbi turned Christian preacher because of the resurrection. We'll see that in just a moment here. Who says in accordance with the ancient scriptures, such as Psalm 16 that we read, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. It's a way of saying you will not abandon me, my person, all that I am, to the grave. nor let your Holy One. That's a term that describes the Messiah, the kingly figure, not just David, but David's greater son. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor let me go to corruption. The Lord is risen indeed, in accordance with the Scriptures. Paul bases his argument then first and foremost upon the ancient Scriptures, that they are reliable, that they are accurate, and that they prophesied things like Psalm 16 1,000 years before, and it all came true. And it all came true. Well, you know, the resurrection of Jesus, what it really is about, objections say. What it's really about, and I read an article this week that said, what it's really about is this. It's about the possibility that you too can have a resurrection kind of life. The Jesus story, the Jesus myth, the resurrection story. It's not so much about what happened to Jesus, if he even existed, if he really actually happened. No, it's about the endless possibility of spiritual renewal and spiritual rebirth that you, that me, that we can have together personally. How does Paul answer that kind of an objection? This is the objection of that one hymn that goes something like this. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Very romantic Christian hymn. But how does Paul answer that? Notice again in our passage in 1 Corinthians 15, he tells us that this is not just about, you know, mythology and spiritual awakening and the possibility that we too can have something like a resurrection of life. Like an actor or actress that was once famous who goes out of style for a decade or two and all of a sudden has a resurrected career, right? We use that kind of language. No, he says here that there are actual eyewitnesses who actually saw him before and after his crucifixion and resurrection. Cephas or Peter, the apostles themselves, and at one point in a room to 500 brothers, at one point, he says, many of them at the time of the writing of this letter are still alive. In other words, you in Corinth, if you would like to find them out, you can ask the churches and you can trace them all the way to Jerusalem and you can actually interview them face to face. They will tell you what happened. Why would Paul put it all in the line and say there are actual witnesses, eyewitnesses, and he gives some names here, that you can go ask if he was just making up a myth? Why would he put himself on the line like that? Why would he put himself on the possibility of being falsified if it was all just a myth? He appeared to James, the apostles, again, last of all, to me, he said. The eyewitness of those who saw him. It's like what the apostle Peter, one of those witnesses, says himself. He tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, we do not follow cleverly devised myths. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he says this, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. All those promises, Psalm 16, as an example, we have those things confirmed. And we've actually seen them with our eyes. Our ocular nerve has actually seen the living Jesus. Not a hallucination, not a myth, not just a feel-good little touchy story. No, he actually rose and we actually have eyewitnesses. Now, some might object as well, something like this. Well, you know, these ancient Christians like Paul here, Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, and like many people today, I mean, we can go on the internet, we can go on TV and see them right now, no doubt. They're in it for the money. They're in it for the power, right? Think Kenneth Copeland and his jet setting across the world, right? I mean, you can't fly coach these days, right? I mean, there's just too many sinners around. Got to have my own personal jet. my own personal chef, my mansion and so forth, right? People see that and they think they're in it for the money. They're in it for what they can get. They're in for power and they're in it for all the fame and so forth. How does Paul answer that? He says that these other witnesses, like himself in particular, especially, they were completely and utterly transformed by the power of God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why does he say here that he is the least of the apostles? Why does he say in verse number 9 that he is unworthy to be called an apostle? What did he do that made him feel unworthy of being even called an apostle, let alone being one? What did he do before? I persecuted the church of God. He was an enemy. He was on his way with letters in hand to arrest and persecute Christians. He was right there. The cloak, the robe of Stephen was at his feet while he was being stoned. This was not a man who was out looking to find another avenue of fame. He had it already. He was Saul of Tarsus, the great student of Gamaliel, the rabbi. He knew what he knew and he knew what he was against. He was known throughout the Jewish world. He was a Jew as well as a Roman citizen. They knew him. He stood opposed to Jesus. But yet, because of Jesus' resurrected power, he says here, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. What is that? A Christian. A follower of a crucified, resurrected Savior. One who, like many of those who saw him face to face and saw his resurrected body with their very own eyes, some have fallen asleep, some have died, some have died because of me. So there he was when Stephen is being killed, put to death for trusting in Jesus as Messiah of the Israelites, the Savior of the world. And then there's Saul. Why would he willingly put himself in Stephen's place if he was only in it for the money, the power, the fame, the influence? No, he was transformed. The resurrection of Jesus Christ transforms lives and it changes minds. It changes hearts. It changes life direction. And the key to his big argument here, as he says all this, as he's laying it all out, notice the key of his argument here is that without the resurrection, we have nothing. All this is true, but without the resurrection, we have nothing. Nothing. There's no resurrection of your body. Right? Therefore, there's no life beyond the grave. There's no everlasting life. That's why he says if we only hope in Jesus in this life, if trusting in Jesus is just, you know, the opiate of the masses, if religion and Christianity and Jesus and whatever it is that you would identify with theologically or philosophically or emotionally, if that's just to make it easier to cope in life, we are of all people most to be pitied. Why? Well, I didn't read this, but he goes on to say, he quotes here a Roman proverb, If Christ is dead, if the dead are not raised, verse 32, if the dead are not raised, quote, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That was a famous Epicurean philosophical statement. Live it up. Live it up. If there's no resurrection, live it up. Eat, drink. Tomorrow you're going to die and that's the end of it. You're just going to be dust, worm food. If there's no resurrection, we have nothing. No resurrection of our bodies. No faith. Our faith is vain. It's pointless. Preaching is pointless and vain and folly. No forgiveness of sins. If Christ is not raised. Now, notice how Paul does this. He lays it all out, doesn't he? He puts us on the line. Are you and I willing to put it all on the line and to say that if Jesus Christ is not raised, we have nothing? We have nothing apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why it's called the capstone of the arch of Christianity sometimes. It's the last stone placed in that arch of stones that holds it all into place, that locks it all into place, that gives it stability, gives it endurance. Are you willing, like the apostle here, to put it on the line and to say, I'm willing to let all the arguments come up against us, and if he's not raised, we have nothing. We have nothing to put it on the line. Are you willing to do that, to put it on the line for Jesus, for the resurrection? Last night, one of Cyprian's teammates put it on the line. 3 seconds ago. Overtime. A wide open man in the corner. Defense blew it. And one of Cyprian's teammates, who a sophomore who has barely played up to this point, got put in the game, in the clutch. The ball gets passed to the corner. The kid is about to line up a nice three. We're about to go into double overtime. And he put it on the line. He comes flying through the air, swats the ball out of bounds like a volleyball player. Now, if he makes the next play with 0.8 seconds, they had to inbound it, and he tips the ball, and the buzzer goes off. Game over. We win. He's the hero. Everyone's picking it up like it was a Super Bowl, like it was a championship, like it was the gold medal of the Olympics. It was great. It was glorious, wasn't it, Seth? But he put it on the line because he makes the block. He's the hero, right? Now, if he fouls the man, what happens? Well, he's the goat, not the greatest of all time, but he's the worst, right? He's the goat. He's not the hero. He's the goat. He probably wouldn't have played again the entire season. He fouls a dude with 0.8 seconds left to go, right? He put it on the line. That's what Paul's doing here. He's willing to put it on the line, take that risk, and not hide behind, this makes us feel good, and this is for, making us a better you and so forth. No, if Christ is not raised, we have nothing. But in fact, he is raised, verse 20. In fact, he is raised. We're talking about a real man who really died, who really was buried, who really rose again. Without that reality, there's no eternity. Without this reality, there's nothing for us. We may think the church is a social club, it's a nice place. Without the resurrection, it's nothing. Without the resurrection, you and I are, of all people, the most to be pitied. Because the Christian faith is not just to help us cope through life. It's not just something to add to our lives, to make them more whole, to sort of work on ourselves, to work on our spiritual side. No, eternity is in the balance. Either he raised up from the dead or he didn't. If he didn't, eat, drink, tomorrow you die. And so he bases all these arguments, right, on scripture, prophecy being fulfilled, the eyewitnesses, the evidence of transformed lives, and the reality that all of it hinges upon this resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, hallelujah, Christ is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Now, if this is true, okay, if this is true, briefly, since it's true, right, what does this mean for who Jesus is? That's our second text to quickly turn to, Revelation 1. We'll look at there for a few minutes there. If or since this is true, that Jesus really rose again from the dead, what does this mean for who Jesus is? Kids, who is Jesus? I want you to write that down this morning on your notes. Color it out for me somehow. Answer the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And what does his resurrection tell us about him? Because you probably for school have had to study some historic figure, write a report about somebody, okay? A famous person, a famous sports hero, or a historical figure, a politician, whatever, a famous author. Some famous person, you probably had to study that person and learn about them, when they were born and what was it like when they were born and when they died and what they did that made them so famous and so forth. There are lots of historical people, lots of important people in human history. But what makes Jesus different from all those people and that favorite person of yours, your favorite hero? What makes him different? So in Revelation chapter 1, you have one of those Christians that Saul persecuted. You have one of those Christians who was on this little island. It was a penal colony for the Roman Empire out in the Aegean Sea called Patmos. And it was this tiny little rock where they would take prisoners and the worst of the worst and just throw them out there to fend for themselves. It was to be exiled to death is what it was. I mean, imagine being stranded in a desert island, right, in the South Pacific somewhere, and it's just you and one coconut tree, right? Barely any shade, maybe a few pieces of fruit, maybe a little bit of the coconut water that might rehydrate you for a day or something like that. You got to survive. That's what it was like to be on the island of Patmos. It was survival, right, in first century terms, okay? And so one Sunday, one Lord's Day, this John, this apostle, this disciple was there, and he hears this voice, verse 10 tells us, and he looks back to see the voice. What does he see? He sees this vision of seven lampstands or seven candlesticks or menorahs, giving light and walking among them in the middle of these lampstands, these candlesticks that symbolize the seven churches of the Revelation. He sees this one who's like a son of man. Notice that. He's in the middle of the church. He's present with his people. Even he's present with one of his people on an exiled island out in the middle of the Aegean Sea. And he sees one who's like the son of man. That's that figure from Daniel chapter 7 that I've mentioned before that speaks so beautifully and so powerfully in the Old Testament. Of Jesus, the Son of God, this glorious figure, this kingly figure, this eternally glorious figure. He sees one who's like that Jewish described Son of Man. And notice what he's wearing, a robe, and he has a golden sash. He's dressed in the apparel of an ancient Old Testament priest. He's a kingly figure, like a Son of Man, but he's also a kingly priest kind of a figure. He's wearing these priestly clothes. His hair is white. His eyes are like fire. His feet are like bronze. What is that trying to communicate to us? He's what? He's glorious, right? He's holy. He's pure. This is like Isaiah, seeing the King of glory high and lifted up. This is like Moses seeing the Lord in the burning bush. This is like Ezekiel seeing those strange figures in those visions that these glorious chariots transporting the King of glory himself. He sees one who is holy and pure, and he hears his voice like the voice of many waters. That comes right from the Old Testament Psalm number 29, for example. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. God's voice, so powerful that he simply speaks and all things come to be. He simply speaks and all things are destroyed. He hears this Son of Man figure, Jesus, speak. And it's like the voice of God. It is the voice of God. And so he falls down. Notice, we're told there. He says there, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Why did he fall at his feet as though dead? Children, if you were writing a report about, say, George Washington, and George Washington appeared in our presence, would you fall at his feet as though dead? Or say your favorite historical figure, Rosa Parks, and she came back to life and she walked into our church this morning. Would you fall at her feet as though dead? If any historical figure, if Genghis Khan came into our midst, or any great warrior, if Julius Caesar showed up, would you fall at his feet as though dead? Why does he fall at Jesus' feet, or this one like a Son of Man's feet, as though dead? What is he trying to say? Yes, he's sinful. In the Old Testament, when the saints of God stand in God's presence, what happens to them? Isaiah says, I'm undone, right? I'm dead. I'm a dead man. You're in God's presence. You fall down. You worship. Moses sees the bush that's burning but yet not consumed. He falls down. He takes the sandals off his feet. It's holy ground. So John here falls at his feet as though dead because he is in the presence not of a mere man, a mere human being. He's in the presence of Almighty God. And notice what this Almighty God, Jesus, says so beautifully as he applies his wonderful word of good news. Fear not. Fear not. He said that many times in the gospel stories, didn't he? Fear not. The disciples in the boat, they're crying out, Lord, we're about to die. The waves are coming into the boat. Why are you not concerned about this? He says, fear not. Fear not. I am the first and the last. Fear not. I am the first and the last. Do you know who else in the Bible said that? Fear not. I'm the first and I'm the last. God. God said that, right? The Lord. Isaiah, for example, 41 and elsewhere. God says this. And only God can say this. Fear not. I'm the first. I'm the last. I am the living one. That's Exodus 3, the burning bush. The living one, right? The bush is burning, but yet not consumed. Because it's God in the midst. He doesn't need anything to give him life. No, he burns with life. He is the living one. I died. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. That's the resurrection. And I hold in my hand the keys of death and Hades. And who else said that in the Bible? I have the keys of death and Hades. Well, yes, Jesus, but who else? In the Old Testament, God, right? The Lord, Jesus, in the Old Testament said this. I'm the first, I'm the last, I have the keys of death and Hades. And so who is Jesus? Who is this one who was once dead but now is alive forevermore? What is he like according to John's revelation, chapter number 1? What is he like? It's God, right? This is eternal God. This is the Lord of glory. This is the Holy One of Israel before whom people fall as though dead, crying out, woe is me, for I'm undone. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I've seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's the resurrected Jesus. Without the resurrection, we have nothing, but he is alive. He is alive because the scripture said he would be, but he must be. He's the living one. He's the God who burned the bush without consuming it. He's the pure fire from all of eternity. He's the light that is inaccessible to human beings. He's the one before whom no man can stand and live. This is the Lord Jesus Christ who rose again. The God-man, God in human flesh, dying and yet rising. Putting his life in the line for sinners like you and me, yet coming to life for sinners like you and me. And so, brothers and sisters, alleluia, Christ is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Alleluia. Finally, if he's alive, since he's alive, because he's alive, he is this great and glorious King, this great God-man and the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son of God in human flesh, before whom we worship like John, to whom we pray as the apostles do, Lord Jesus Christ, receive my spirit, Stephen prayed in Acts chapter 7. He is alive. Our faith is not in vain. Our faith is full. Our faith is robust. Our faith has an object that does not fail, an anchor for our souls. Our hope is not just for this life. Our hope is for eternity. Our sins are forgiven because he's alive. Our prayers are heard because he's alive. He knows our weaknesses because he's alive. Notice how the Apostle Paul makes a little application of that in Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1, just skipping there into the middle of that chapter, verse 19 and following, he's praying for the church in Ephesus to have their eyes open, right? Their hearts, their souls, their minds open to know the realities of God and Jesus Christ, to know what it is to know him. And he says in verse number 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? We believe in Jesus Christ. And we who believe in Jesus Christ have the power of God at work within us. Notice that. He's praying that we would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power, God's power, toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. There is a great power at work within us. It's the power of the resurrected Jesus Christ who's given us our blinded eyes, sight, who's given our lifeless, stony hearts, flesh and life. Who's given our dead, lifeless corpses the breath of life to give us new life. who's made us like Sauls, who are persecutors and haters of the church of God. He's given us transformed hearts and lives to know this Jesus. That's the power he's talking about here, that we would know what is the immeasurable greatness. Notice that. He's heaping up these terms. It's immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. How many ways can he say it? This is a great power. Notice verse 20. The same power that is at work within us, that God has worked in you and me to give us faith to receive Christ, to believe in him. It's the same power that did what? According to verse 20. Raised Jesus Christ from the dead. How great was the power of God to raise up Jesus? How great? Great, right? How powerful? Powerful, right? How strong? Strong. How immeasurable? Immeasurable, right? The same power that raised up Jesus is the same power that is within us, he says. The power of this great, glorious Son of Man, glorious in power that John falls down before. The same power that raised up Jesus that gave the Apostle Paul or Saul of Tarsus life is at work within us. And as he goes on to tell these Ephesians, and he tells us too, and I won't make a big deal of this, but just to mention, if you go on and read in Ephesians chapter 4, 5, and 6, he describes the kind of power-driven life, the kind of spiritual life, the kind of resurrection life that we are to live, therefore. Because he's alive, so are we. What does that look like? Chapter 4, 5, and 6. To walk in newness of life. Is Jesus Christ alive today? How do you know that? The scriptures teach us that, don't they? And in the scriptures, we have God's very voice. And in the scriptures, we have the fulfillment of all these ancient prophecies that eyewitnesses saw with their very own eyes, not cleverly devised myths, but their very own eyes. They saw and they recorded by the power of the Holy Spirit these things as faithful and true. And they saw their very own eyes, the resurrected Jesus. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He wrote that down. John sees this voice that speaks, the voice of the Son of Man himself, the glorious God. He writes this down. We have all the evidence we will ever need. All the reason to believe we will ever need in these pages this morning. And for those who believe, the power of God at work to give us eyes to see that, to give us hearts to embrace that, and to change our lives to live that. This morning, if you don't know Jesus, if you've never embraced him, you'd never come to know him, this very same resurrection power is offered to you. The same power that we say we believe is offered to you, no matter what sins you've committed. He gave himself for our sins upon the cross, according to the scriptures. He was buried to take those sins and put them in a tomb. And when he was raised, just like those linen cloths stayed behind, so too sin stays behind. And when you come to know him and the power of his resurrection, your faith isn't vain. It's not merely a myth. It's not merely a coping mechanism. It's not merely that you can get through this life and be a pitiful person. No, it's so that you might know that your sins are forgiven. Receive that today. Embrace that today. Come to Jesus today and give your life to him who has so willingly given himself for you. Let's pray.